Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our third and final trip through Acts chapter 2 here, at least the last third of that book. That's on tap today. Here on our live Bible Study program, I'm Chuck Rathert. We invite you to give us a call here. We'll give you the telephone numbers for that in just a little bit. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kirk Clayton. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muskota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are you doing today?
I'm doing just fine, thanks.
The Lenten season is underway.
It's upon
All
us.
Systems are go.
Whether we were ready or not, it came anyway.
How is worship this Sunday going to be different than worship last Sunday because of the season of Lent?
Because of the somber and penitential nature of the season of Lent, as we reflect on our sins more deeply than perhaps we do in the rest of the year, and as we meditate on Jesus' suffering and death for us, we remove some of the more joyful elements from the worship service. The hymn of praise, which could either be "This is the feast of victory for our God," seems a little bit too jubilant for the solemn season of Lent, so that's removed. Or in services where we would use the "Glory in Excelsis," "Glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men," that is removed. There's also a particular word that starts with the letter A that we don't say during the service. The music tends to be...
Can't even say it now?
I just choose not to.
Okay.
If anybody isn't quite sure, the A is followed by an L-L-U-I-A. I may have
something
missed a couple
like
letters
that,
yeah. In there. Yeah. The music tends to be more somber, more subdued, just to provide a different reverential feel as we reflect on the severity and the harshness of our sin, and also the severity and the harshness of what Jesus endured on our behalf because of our sins.
Well, that's going to be a little bit on our minds today, that penitential, at the very least, sober kind of reality here, because the first verse that we have today talks about being cut to the heart. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join us here with a question or a comment during our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter into this solemn penitential season of Lent, we pray that as the hearers in Acts chapter 2 were cut through the heart at the message of your suffering and death for their sins, we pray that likewise you would reach into our heart and create in us the penitent sorrow for sins, that we also may look to you and look to you expectantly for the salvation which you so freely and gladly provide. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Here's a kind of a goofy question. When Jesus... Let's just talk about Passion Week. When Jesus was making his way through Passion Week, all the way to the cross and his death, is it your opinion that the spiritual realm was in position to observe all these things? Did all the angels watch as Jesus went through those hours on the cross, as he bowed his head and died? Or do you think that, well, there's a few angels there on Calvary, but the rest of them are all busy in other places or up in heaven, and they're getting a report maybe on the heavenly radio there. How do you see that?
Or to perhaps paraphrase a country song, are there really holes in the floor of heaven where saints and angels can look down and see what's going on earth? I think there are. I think the angels were aware of what was going on, and I think it's not out of the question also that the saints with the Lord were aware of what's going on. We see in the book of Revelation, which you just finished studying here not too terribly long ago, that there are times where even the saints around the altar of God cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you continue to let the suffering be endured by your church?" And if There's a view in heaven of what's going on with the saints. How much more so than a view of what's going on with the very Son of God himself as he is enduring these terrible beatings and whippings and crucifixion on our behalf? And I almost wonder, while the angels are in full accord with God's will, if every once in a while they just scratch their head and say, God, are these humans really worth all of that? And Jesus saying, yes, yes, they are. I desire to do this for them and to give my gift of salvation and love to them.
The Bible says that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he went to Calvary, that he rose again from the dead. And the Bible is clear, I believe, that these events occurred right on time in terms of God's plan. There's nothing about it that was haphazard. Is that also true about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost?
Everything functions according to God's timeline, which can be a little frustrating for us because we might wish sometimes that things happen on our timeline, which often is much quicker than what God would choose. But yes, everything happens according to God's plan and in his time. As Jesus says, even after he rose from the dead, he was walking with the disciples and say, but you stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And so Jesus already had in mind the sending of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will not leave you without sending the Comforter, the one who will give you the words to say. And so, yes, Jesus already had in mind that even though he would ascend into heaven after his death and resurrection, he would not leave the disciples without his word and without his gifts as they're poured out so abundantly on the day of Pentecost as he sends the Holy Spirit.
There have been a few people, according to the Bible, who have had a chance to peek into that invisible realm. John the Apostle apparently got to peek, and from which he wrote the Revelation. The Apostle Paul apparently got to peek. He talks about a man he knows who was caught up to the third heaven. One of the Old Testament prophets, I can't remember which one, maybe it was Elijah, his servant was feeling a little bit intimidated by the situation, and he said, Lord, open his eyes, and he got a chance to see God's army all around the hills. You remember that story?
And then one of my favorites, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is taken up to see the throne room of God and seeing the cherubim and the seraphim with six wings covering their faces with two, covering their feet with two, flying and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This beautiful view of the throne room of heaven that Isaiah got to see as well.
And then there's that remarkable peak when the shepherds are told about the birth of the child Jesus in Bethlehem. And suddenly the heavens are filled with angels singing glory to God at this moment. Now, another kind of weird question, I'm sorry. Do you think that those angels were just, they were just celebrating and glorifying God because of that birth, and that was an ongoing thing, and the shepherds got to see a moment of it? Or do you think that the Lord said, okay, cue the angels, we're going to reveal them to the shepherds here, okay, open the veil, and okay, angels, go. And then they did some glorifying, and then when it was over, they went back to whatever they were doing. What do you think?
On the one hand, angels, the technical term, I believe, is are confirmed in their bliss. They cannot do other than the will of God. And so, if what you're asking is, did God kind of prep them? He wrote the lines, he cued them, and the angels responded on cue like actors in a play. Well, there might be a sense in that angels don't have free will anymore at this point after the fall into Satan. God separated them permanently, that the fallen angels, which we call demons, led by Lucifer, Satan, can no longer repent, and those good angels who remained with the Lord can no longer fall. So there may be some essence there that God was simply pointing to actors in a drama, but also the angels themselves truly enjoy and relish being in the presence of God and doing his work. And as it is God's will to be good to us fallen sinful humans, it's the angels' joy then that God desires to be good and gracious and send his Savior to us fallen sinful human beings.
So if the invisible realm is in touch with what's happening here, and we know that it certainly is in touch to some extent, was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, an event that had been long time coming, centuries and centuries, couldn't happen until the death and resurrection of Messiah. But now, on Pentecost, 50 days, it happens. Is that a joyous event, or is that a somber event?
Oh, I think that would be an event of great joy, and definitely has been a long time in the works. In the earlier portions of Peter's sermon that you've gone over in the last few days, you probably heard where Peter was citing references from the Old Testament that he says then are fulfilled in Pentecost. So there are hundreds of references to Jesus in the Old Testament that he fulfills and nails every one of them. Likewise, Pentecost is prophesied in the Old Testament. I will pour out my spirit. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will have visions. And so Peter pulls this together and says, this is what we've been waiting for. God promised that we would receive his spirit. And now here he is. And we are seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. And isn't this a joyful, exciting day to be there, Peter would say, that we are receiving this gift which Joel had prophesied and which we've been waiting for so long, that God pours out his spirit on his people so that we then can lead lives for him.
All right, let's hold that thought for just a moment here. We got a phone call, 505-780-5180-800-730-2727. Good morning, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. This is Rick from Nashville. Pastor, when you just got through saying Jesus nailed every one of them, certainly look at him fulfilling the prophecies in a little different way at this moment. But the question is, in Hebrews, when it talks about surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, I've heard it explained a couple of different ways, and if you could give me your take on that, sir.
Got the question, Pastor?
An explanation of, is it, I believe, Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Okay, I'm flipping here. Let me see if I can get the exact context here. Can you clarify a little bit more as to, you're mentioning how you had a question about Jesus fulfilling prophecy and...
No, okay. I have a question there. It's just the way that you said he nailed every one of them. And with him being on the cross, that's what I thought of.
A little Freudian slip there. We had been talking about the cross, and what I was indicating was that Jesus fulfilled
it. I realized.
Yeah. Okay. Therefore,
right, we'll talk about it. Thanks, Rick.
Thank you.
Okay, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I think that's the passage that Rich was asking about there. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, as you were alluding to before, Chuck, as the saints and the angels in heaven also look down and see the work of Christ among his people on earth, and as God places into our lives godly people, perhaps our parents, brothers, sisters, spouse, perhaps our friends at church, perhaps hopefully friends in the workplace, God uses these people to strengthen us, to focus our eyes, as it says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, as we've been talking about, for the joy, endured the cross. Now, we talked about the joy of Pentecost, but this actually says, for the joy of the cross, he endured and suffered its shame. And the joy there is bringing salvation to all of us. And therefore, this great cloud of witnesses can build us up and strengthen us through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we remember that the Holy Spirit, even after Pentecost, continues to be bestowed generously in his church, so that we may look to Jesus. The Spirit always points us back to Jesus.
All right, back to the previous conversation. I'm thinking that, I'm just trying to imagine this in my mind, the Lord God in his heavenly throne room office there, with his day planner at his ready, and he turns the page and today is the day for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Today is the Acts chapter 2 Pentecost day. And the Holy Spirit is poured out, and we have these supernatural phenomena that are on display. And I can't help but think that the same angels that were singing glory back when Jesus was born are singing again on Pentecost, that the celebration is, whatever that means in the eternal, of maximum strength. Can I put it that way? Is that all right?
You know, it's an interesting parallel, because you brought up where the angels were singing in the heaven and the shepherds got the view when Jesus was born. Well, we also kind of have a birthday in Acts chapter 2. Oftentimes the day of Pentecost is described as the birthday of the church. So very interesting parallel there, because sometimes the church often is referred to as the body of Christ, the physical embodiment of Christ and his love and his actions continuing on in the world today. And so you have the angels rejoicing over the incarnation, where God becomes human flesh in the baby of Bethlehem. And then, yes, I'm sure the angels likewise rejoice as the Spirit is poured out on the body of Christ. That's us, the church, to continue the saving work of God in the world.
So now, the big question. That was a big setup. All that stuff's a big setup. Now comes the big question. Why is Peter diminishing this extraordinarily jubilant and joyful moment, which we have evaluated as probably among the highest of joyous moments that we have in human history, by preaching a sermon that cuts people to the heart? A sermon in which he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is that consistent with the jubilation and high joy of the day of Pentecost?
That depends. If salvation is the desired outcome for the jubilant day of Pentecost, then it's completely consistent. If you're just looking for a warm fuzzy, then no. But warm fuzzies and salvation are not one and the same thing. What Peter is doing here is using the means that God gives to save God's people, not the way a popular entertainer might use to try to whip the crowd up into a frenzy and have a good time. But if salvation is the object, you use God's means, which are the proclamation of the law and the gospel. And notice how beautifully it works. Peter delivers here some of the most shocking law that I can imagine. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he was speaking very literally there. This is only 50 days, 52 days after Jesus was crucified. And after some of the crowds from the temple had showed up at Pilate's palace and said, crucify him, crucify him. They may not have literally driven the nails, but they were shouting out for this event. And now Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. It doesn't seem to be the way that perhaps P.T. Barnum would organize a circus and get people whipped up into an emotional frenzy, but it's the way God works salvation, and that's where we have to come back to. It's God's working, God's salvation. Not Peter saving people, but God is. The way that works is you first need to recognize that we do not save ourselves. In fact, we don't even begin the process. We don't even repent of ourselves. Even repentance is the product of God's work through the preaching of the law. And so as Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ, notice how the Spirit works and creates repentance in the hearts of those who hear and say, this man's right. We have sinned grievously against God. And until that realization comes, worked by the Holy Spirit, there can be no salvation until we recognize our standing before God, that we deserve his wrath and punishment, and then cry out, how is God going to save us? So if the desired outcome were just a warm fuzzy, no, Peter's off his rocker. If the desired outcome is salvation, then Peter is following exactly the plan that God lays out. Preach the law, give the gospel, and let the Holy Spirit do his work.
Verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Old Testament had a provision, a requirement, that the male child would be circumcised on the eighth day. And blood would be shed in that, without becoming too graphic here on the radio, blood would be shed in that moment. And that was a sign of inclusion into the covenant. In the New Testament, there is talk of circumcision of the heart. Is that the same thing as being cut to the heart?
I think there are similarities and differences between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism, as we talk about here in the New Testament. And one of the similarities is that children, 8-day-old infants, were incorporated into God's kingdom in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the promise is given for you and for your children. No age specification is given there, saying that, oh, now they have to be older than 8 days or of some certain level to be incorporated into God's kingdom. God can incorporate anybody into his kingdom at any age, at any time. And so we have that similarity, that there is no lower age limit, that you now have to be of an age of accountability, 8 years old, 12 years old, or something like that, to be incorporated into God's kingdom. But there's a difference in that the blood shed is that of Jesus Christ. There is no more shedding of blood. There is no more sacrifice for sin after Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was sealed by blood. The blood of the victim that was shed, whether it was the 8-day-old infant in circumcision, or whether it was the lamb upon the altar, or the turtle dove, or whatever it was, blood was shed in the Old Testament covenant. That blood is no longer shed in the New Testament covenant, because Jesus has shed his blood for us as a once-for-all sacrifice. And now we are joined to that sacrifice by baptism, which we have here, where we receive the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are joined with Christ's death in our baptism and then raised with him to new life. And so baptism is different from circumcision. It's not our blood that we're talking about. It's Jesus' blood shed for us and the benefits of forgiveness that we receive. And notice also, you mentioned that in the Old Covenant, the 8-day-old infant was joined to the community through this being made a part of the covenant. There's something much more that's going on here in baptism. Sometimes baptism is seen more so as just the continuation of the Old Testament covenant, that baptism is being received into God's covenant people. Sometimes it's said that baptism is just an outward sign that reflects the previous inward change of incorporating into the covenant. That's not what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What happens? Yes, in plain old, boring old water baptism, our sins are washed away, and the Holy Spirit is poured out still today upon us. And so baptism is not just an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism actually accomplishes the change. God actually works through the water and the word of baptism to bring us the forgiveness of sins and to pour out upon us, in a very real sense, his Holy Spirit. And baptism is where that happens. God is active and at work through this act of baptism, as Peter explains here in Acts chapter 2.
3,000 souls added to the church on this day, still adding souls to the church to this day. And those souls sometimes come to you, Pastor. They're interested maybe in becoming members at Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda. And they ask the question, what must we do? I'm not sure that the question that they're asking is necessarily going to answer the one, match the answer that you want to give. Talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Kirk Clayton with us here today from Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lime has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m., live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What happens when you speak the truth, even when you are certain that it is a word of God and the people refuse to listen? We are learning that our leaders, our deliverers, are not always those who have high scores in public opinion polls. You can't have a much better pipeline to God than Moses did. God spoke directly to this great prophet, and this is what God told Moses to say to the people. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, this is what happened. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Well, what do you do? You don't just throw up your arms. Moses then whined to God. Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Our circumstances never change, God's will for us and his people. But you have to survive for a while to see the will of God at work. Lord, our plans sound so good. How could you disagree? Teach us, good Lord, instead to pray, to lay out what's on our hearts before you. And in prayer, teach us to be confident that you are listening. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has taught us how to pray. Amen.
I'll protect my children.
I'll protect my parents.
I'll protect myself.
Flu season isn't over yet, so protect your family with the H1N1 vaccine. It's now available to everyone, and it's free from your local public health department. It's your turn to get vaccinated. Call 877-FLU-4141, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's 877-358-4141.
A message from the Department of Health and Senior Services, supported by a grant from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota. When these people were cut to the heart, the first thing they did was ask, what shall we do? Which suggests that they didn't know what to do, given the information that Peter had shared with them. They wanted to know how to properly respond to whatever it was that was happening in their hearts. It's 2,000 years later. The Nice family moves into Muscoota, and they come to visit Pastor Clayton because they're interested in becoming members of your church. And they may have on their minds the question, what do we need to do to be members of Zion? And a lot of times that question gets asked just like the question that gets asked of any group of organization. What do I have to do if I want to be a member of the Lions Club or the Rotary Club, get in the bowling league? What do I have to do? So if that's the question, what do I have to do to be a member at Zion? That probably means, what are your expectations, Pastor? Now you realize that there's a chance for a disconnect here, because your answer may not necessarily match the intent of the question. If they're looking for the one or two or three things that they have to do in order to be members in good standing, and then you leave me alone, that may not be where you're coming from. So have you dealt with that before? How do you handle it?
Well, it's interesting that there are, I think, two questions in play here. One thing you said is, what must I do to become a member of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois? That's not exactly the question that's being asked here in Acts chapter 2. They say, what must we do? And I think to fill in the blank there, the rest of the question would be, to be saved. And there's a little bit of a distinction there between being saved and having your name on the membership list of an earthly organization.
Well, there is.
I would not draw a one-to-one correspondence between having your name on a membership list and being saved.
You are aware, you certainly must be aware, that there are people who intend to hold up, I'm being a little figurative here, their membership card when they get to the pearly gates there, and St. Peter says, okay, what do you got? Well, I was a member of Zion Masuda. Well, you're in. There are people who think it works kind of that way.
Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of being a part of the fellowship of believers in a local congregation, such as Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. But if we, for example, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't say, for by membership in a Lutheran church and being a card-carrying member of the community of believers are you saved. And so, but we're not saved by our work of being a member of a local congregation. But just to clarify on the other side, though, we are saved by God's grace. And where does God give his grace is through local congregations. So I'm not discounting local congregations, but whereas human organizations, which there is a human organizational element to the Christian church, can set various requirements for membership, for example, at Zion, if you do not have a church background or a particularly Lutheran background, we ask that you go through a series of classes to see what the Bible teaches on key doctrines. And then at the end of the classes, the people can say, yes, I believe this is faithful Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches, and I want to be a part of that. Or say, no, this is not what I understand the Bible to teach. I would hope that we would be teaching what the Bible teaches. But that's a little bit different question than what must I do to be saved, which Peter says, repent and be baptized. And notice both of those, while they are commands to the people asking the question, both of them are God's work. Even our repentance is not our own work. God graciously works repentance in us through his means of preaching the law. And then he washes our sins away and gives us the Spirit through baptism, which again is not our work. We are not the ones who are taking charge of anything and being baptized. And I, as a pastor, also am not the one baptizing. I'm simply saying the words and pouring the water. God is baptizing. So what Peter gives is the answer to the question, what must we do to be saved? He points to God's work both times. Repent, which is God's work of bringing us to our knees and calling to him for forgiveness, and giving that forgiveness through baptism. Both are God's work.
Very confusing. Very confusing. Now, you got to understand that I just want to be a member of your church, mm-hmm. Okay? And in order to be a member of the church, I understand that there are going to be some expectations. I understand anytime you join an organization, you got to commit a little time or energy. What I'm trying to find out from you, Pastor, is what is the minimum? What is the minimum level of expectations? And then I will evaluate whether or not I'm willing to commit to that. And if I think that I can get that done, then I'm going to join. Now, this is a confusing passage here, because this is my question too. What shall we do? What do I need to do to be a member of your church? And first of all, it's fairly clear. I'm making a checklist. Repent, okay. Be baptized, okay. One, two, that's it. Two expectations. Whatever your expectations are, if they don't exceed that in number, I think I can do it. But then it gets confusing because you move a little bit further down and it starts talking about promise. Now, promise from God, that's, I can't put that on my to-do list. That's something that he has done. And then you confused it further by saying, no, he's actually done the two things that are listed up here, repent and be baptized. Can you see where this is just, I'm just a swirling mess of confusion here, Pastor? Can you help me?
Well, only so far, because it's God's plan, not mine, and I can only say so much. But it strikes me that your question about what's the least that I can do and still keep my name on the membership roster, it's kind of like saying...
You know, some people have figured out that if they come to church just on Christmas and Easter, the pastor or the priest or the elders or the deacons would leave them alone. That's enough.
You know, I've heard that described as the C&E people. I heard another friend from a different denomination say they refer to them as creasters, Christmas and Easter, creasters. Yeah, I thought that was kind of cute. And did you hear about the guy that said that, that's it, Pastor, I'm never coming back to this church again because you're always singing those same old hymns. Every time I come, it's either Silent Night or Jesus Christ is Risen Today. Mm-hmm. Can't you get a different get a different song? Where were we in the question there, Chuck?
Here's let me restate my question. You must have occasion when people who have a legalistic approach to religion.
What's the least I can do?
They're not going to come in. They're not going to put it that way, but that's what they're asking, because they want to know what the expectations are. You, however, are coming from a perspective that God wants all of me. He wants every minute of my day. He actually possesses all the money I possess. It's really all his money. It's not my money. It's just things like that. And to take a person who's looking for the minimum, who is now conversing with somebody who's talking about the maximum, that conversation may end without clarity. How do you deal with that?
Well, I would, again, refocus conversation here a little bit in a different metaphor. Let's think about marriage or family, because as the church, as the body of Christ, we are a family, the family of faith. And what if I would ask you, you know, what's the bare minimum I can do and be a father? If I show up for supper one day a week and have supper with my kids, if I throw money at them and say, here, go amuse yourself, if I maybe read a book with them, I've got young kids, read a book with them once a month, am I a good father then? As opposed to the way we function in the church ideally and the way we function in a family and in a marriage is, this is my love. I love nothing more in an earthly sense, than spending time with my wife and my children. And how can I find the opportunity to be with those that I love? The whole point of being in church is not because we have to, but because we get to. I don't spend time with my children. I don't read books with them at nighttime. I don't eat meals with them because, well, I've got nothing else to do and I might as well pass the boredom somehow. I do this because I love being with my family. And that's how I'd respond about being in church. We are there not because we gotta be there to check this off of our list, but because this is the joy of our heart. We recognize what God has done for us, and we recognize the fellowship we have with our fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want nothing more than to be in God's house and singing his praises, receiving his gifts, being built up by our fellow believers, and rejoicing in this. I don't want church to be a drudgery. I want it to be a joy.
Now, I could ask questions about this section all day long, but we do have to read on here, and we're going to do that in a second. But just one more question from verses 37 through 41. What was that passage you quoted from Ephesians chapter 2 before?
Mm-hmm. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith.
For by grace you are saved by faith, through faith, And this not account?
Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
It is the gift of God.
Not by works.
Not by works.
Mm-hmm.
So is verse 40 a contradiction to that? With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation.
No, it's not a contradiction there. And while I don't want to cast any doubt on the translations we have, I do think that's a little bit of an unfortunate choice of words there. I went back and checked the Greek there, and the Greek actually is a passive form. A little bit more accurate translation would be saved from this corrupt generation. Not that we're doing it ourselves, but that God is doing the work. God is the one active in our salvation. And so I would recommend understanding Acts chapter 2, verse 40, that Peter continued to exhort them, saying, be saved. God is going to do it. Be saved from this crooked generation, which continues to this day.
Verses 42 and following, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as they had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Pastor, I've had opportunity to serve the church as an elder for some years. That means you get to sit with the pastor in a meeting at least once a month and kind of review the activities of the parish, particularly the worship activities, worship life of the parish. And I've talked to countless pastors here on this program. Some of them have said, have confirmed that when somebody converts, not talking about being baptized on the eighth day or the second week or whatever, but when somebody converts, for whatever reason, whether they came out of an adverse situation or they just spent a lot of time in life in a confused state, they convert, there's this period where there's just kind of a glow on them. There's a spring in their step, and that's not uncommon. And it eventually goes away and returns to a kind of a perhaps less enthusiastic approach. But for a while, there is that glow. Do we have an example in verses 42 and following of the way the church is supposed to look all the time? Or is this more akin to that glow which follows this momentous day, the day of Pentecost, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? These people are just all in that afterglow, if you will, and it's going to change. Which of those two things would you characterize? How would you characterize 42 and following?
Well, what you bring up with church membership is actually something that I often talk with young couples with in premarital planning, saying that you maybe remember back to when you first started dating, there was this puppy love stage where every time you saw your honey bunches, your stomach did flips and your palms started getting sweaty and you fumbled over your words. You were just so madly in love. And now, perhaps 5 years down the road, 10 years down from the road, you may look at your now spouse and not feel that stomach doing flips anymore. Does that mean that your love is gone or that you married the wrong person? No. It means that your relationship has reached a deeper, more fulfilling level of maturity. And that's what I would encourage people to think about in church membership too. Yes, oftentimes there is this period of glow, but then when that fades, it doesn't mean that the joy in the church is gone, that it's replaced instead by a richer, deeper appreciation of what God is doing. And while yes, this is early in the days of the church, I would say that I experience, and I think many faithful Christians would also say, that we regularly experience the joy in receiving God's gifts and returning thanks and praise to Him. The highlight of my week is being with God's people in church on Sunday morning. If, for some reason, perhaps on the rare occasion that there's such a blizzard that we cancel church, or if I'm sick, for some reason or another, if I'm not in church on Sunday morning, my whole week has a bleaker outlook. that we still, and I've been in the church now for 37 years, we still have not this perhaps giddiness and stomach doing flips, but deep appreciation and rich joy for what God does for us in worship.
At Zion Mascouta, have you devoted yourselves to the apostles' teaching?
Prayerfully, we hope so.
Have you devoted yourselves to the apostles' fellowship?
In all these questions, it wouldn't be perfectly. The church is not, in its human incarnation, a perfect organization, but we would strive to be focused on it. Yes.
Perhaps the choosing of the word devoted as opposed to achieved. Mm-hmm. Have you?
Oh, that's good.
Have you devoted yourselves to the breaking of bread and prayers?
We pray that all that's done at Zion is focused on God's gifts to us, whether that is the gift of our brothers and sisters in Christ, or more importantly, the gift of His Word, which is the continuation of Jesus' teaching through the apostles in the written scriptures, through the breaking of bread. I understand that to be communion, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate at Zion, and prayer.
So is that a yes?
Yes.
So let's go down the checklist here. Teaching, check. Fellowship, check. Breaking of bread, check. Prayers, check. How about verse 43? Do you have awe? Does everybody who comes to Zion Lutheran Church in Mascouta, are they all in awe?
Based on what I see looking out from the pulpit on Sunday mornings, not always. But God does continue to work in exciting ways and in subtle and perhaps sometimes boring ways. But God is at work. And there are times, yes, when we do experience the awe of God's salvation.
And then comes many wonders and signs. And everybody who is in the congregation here having all things in common. We have worked down our checklist here, and now we're not necessarily checking these boxes anymore. I'm pretty sure that everybody who goes to Zion Mascouta hasn't pooled all of their resources in common. And how about wonders and signs being done? You got those?
Well, every time that we have a baptism, as we talked about earlier, and God takes this sinful fallen creature and transforms him into a forgiven child of God, that's a wonderful thing. Every time God takes bread and wine and brings to us along with the bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we are brought into the very presence of God where we, like Isaiah, as we talked about earlier, can say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," because Isaiah was standing in the throne room of God, and we are standing in the presence of God in the sacrament. Those are, in my mind, awesome and wonderful signs that God continues to work among His people. And when the preaching of the Word goes forth, and someone who had not known Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before says, "I want to know more about this. I want to know about this love that God has for me," that's an awesome thing. So I would say yes, God's wonders continue. He continues to be at work through His church on behalf of His people.
So it says here, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes.
No minimalism there, by the way.
They received their food, noted, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. We just got done studying the book of Numbers. The people of God in the book of Numbers don't look like this. It's hard to find an occasion, a single occasion. It's probably one or two in there somewhere in the book of Numbers. But they look more like indignant, grouchy, non-compliant, sinful, complaining, whining. I don't think you could say about them that they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. What's the difference?
Well, I think perhaps what you're describing is what often we do see in our sinful human nature, and perhaps Acts chapter 2 lifts our eyes to what we might hope that we experience in God's grace. And it's not that everybody is glad and happy and upbeat all the time, but also not everybody is a grouchy old curmudgeon all the time either. And we pray that even in our sometimes sinful grouchiness, God would lift our eyes to see His grace. And when we see the wonders that He has done for us, how can we do anything other than be filled with awe and rejoice at this love that He has poured out for us in sending His Son, Jesus Christ?
I just have to ask this question. Wish I didn't, but I have to ask it. Somewhere, somehow, some young person, usually it seems to me to be a young person, they say something like, well, the apostles believed in communism. It's right there in Acts chapter 2. It's community. You know, all, to each according to his need, from each according to his ability. There it is, right there in Acts chapter 2. I actually think that the church was closer to communism than it is to American Republic, whatever we have. Have you ever heard that said, Pastor?
No, I've not only heard it said it various times, I've thought it also.
Oh, really?
But
do you agree?
Well, it depends on what you say about what is communism. Communism, as we see it in the world today, tends to be the strong dominating the weak, and that's not at all what we see here in Acts chapter 2. I'd also mention that this is a description, not a prescription, for how the church works. If people would like to, in their church life, pool all things together and share life together in a fuller way, I see no problem with that. As a political system, I've seen huge problems with communism. Of course, there are problems with capitalism and republicanism as well, but huge problems with communism in that power so often seems to be controlled in the hands of so few at the abuse of so many, whereas capitalism gives a little bit of a more equal footing. But if the church desires to function in a way where we place our hands more fully into the lives of those around us, that's fine. But as a political system doesn't seem to do real well. Who was it that says that regarding political systems and talking about the democratic way, it's the worst possible form of government, except for all the others out there?
2 minutes left, less than 2 minutes. It says in the last verse of chapter 2, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what do we have an evangelism board for, or why do we have an evangelism seminar? I can't add anything to anything. Well, what's the point of that? If the Lord wants to add somebody, He'll add them. And He doesn't need me, so how do you respond?
Well, God works through means. He does not just zap people out of the clear blue sky, and so He uses you, and astonishingly, He uses me as His tools in this, and He does use us. Sometimes we look at this and say, day by day, God's adding those who are being saved. At Pentecost, 3,000 people. Why don't we see things like that today? We do. God continues to be at work. I dug out some statistics from a few years back, and just in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a few years back, there were 31,701 baptisms in the year. That averages out to 610 baptisms each week. And the Missouri Synod is a fairly small organization by church standards. So think about how God continues to pour out His Spirit, how He continues to add daily to His number of those who are being saved. And He does it through His means of preaching the law, preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And He does it still in America. He does it even more mightily around the world. Africa sees Christianity growing by leaps and bounds. I had a friend from Southern Illinois, another pastor, just came back from a couple weeks in Africa. And during his couple weeks there, he was able to baptize 26 people into the Christian church and into faith in Jesus Christ at that time. That's more than I've ever done in a year.
That's a very good answer, because if we didn't have that answer, then we wouldn't have to have this radio station. So we're going to continue. Thank you, Pastor.
Proclaim the word.
Proclaim the word. That's what we'll do. Pastor Kirk Clayton, Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, our guest here. God bless him to you, sir.
Thanks, and also to you.
Pastor Larry Troxell is due up next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.